There was an old man who relates his daily routine, wondering why he's so tired at the end of the day when he achieves very little. His day goes something like this. He says, I get up and go to get the mail. And on my way to the box, I see the garbage hasn't been put out. So he puts his glasses on the ledge and takes the bin out. And he notices a few weeds poking through the flower bed. So he gets down and pulls the weeds out and remembers that he was actually on his way to get the mail. As he grabs the mail, he looks and he sees the car window open. Oh, I better close those windows. So he puts the mail on the bin lid and goes to close the window, but he hasn't got the car keys. He searches his pockets and he finds not the car keys, but a docket. But he can't read the docket because he hasn't got his glasses on. And he can't find his glasses. So now he's misplaced his keys, he's misplaced his glasses, he's forgotten where the mail was, and he hasn't got a clue what the docket is for. At the end, he goes inside the house, having forgotten why he even came outside to start with. And there he ends a tiring day, very little achieved. Throughout the Gospels, it's interesting because we see often the disciples getting just as distracted as this man. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus spoke to the disciples about the most important truth of all, his death and resurrection. And only a few minutes later, from that grand theme, the disciples say to Jesus, look, teacher, look what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. In verse 31, Jesus tells his disciples, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise again. And just a little while after the discussion, they begin their own discussion. Verse 34 tells us that their discussion had nothing to do with this shocking statement about death and resurrection. Instead, it was about which of them was the greatest. And this is not some friendly banter like we might have. The word used in verse 33 denotes a dispute or a heated argument. Perhaps the discussion had something to do with the fact that Jesus had only taken 3 of them on the Mount of Transfiguration. Perhaps they were arguing about why the 9 disciples that were left could not exorcise the demon from the young boy. These events happened just prior to our discussion. We don't know what the argument was about. But Jesus was about to use their discussion for a lesson. So he says to them, what were you arguing about? What was the topic? And they knew that Jesus would not approve of their discussion. And the Bible says they remained silent. So he sits them down and tells them that greatness is not something that is displayed by strength and power or worldly recognition. If any of you want to be first, he says, let them be last and servant of all. What does it mean to be the boss of a company? What does it mean to be the head of a house? What does it mean to be the leader of a group? These, says Jesus, are opportunities for you to lead by example, to serve with godly humility. It's wonderful, says Jesus, that you want to be great. That's terrific. But let me tell you what greatness looks like from God's perspective. And so taking a child in his arms, Jesus uses that little child as an example. Now, in the Middle East, in their culture, a child had absolutely no rights whatsoever. He was at the mercy of his parents. A child was really an example of vulnerability and dependency. There's no docks back then. No place you can ring and complain. You were at the mercy of your parents. But we notice it's not simply children that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about all those who are vulnerable. Those whom society despises, the underprivileged, the weak, the powerless, the poor. You see, a Christian who sees from a Christian perspective will notice that lonely child with no friends and will show compassion to him. They will notice the person who's always the butt of jokes at work because they're a bit odd or a bit different. They will seek to draw in those who are shy and isolated because they are socially odd. because they too are created in God's image. And Jesus, pointing to the little child in his arms, says to the disciples, true greatness is welcoming someone like this, someone whom the world considers insignificant. Now, you may remember that earlier on, these very disciples became angry when little children were brought to Jesus and they shooed them away. They thought Jesus was too important to deal with children, and they received a stinging rebuke from him. Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for such as these belong the kingdom of heaven. Do not think in a worldly manner, that because the society, the world we live in, rejects them, that I will reject them. But notice in verse 38, John, the Apostle John, tries to change the subject. I don't know if you, any of your parents here, whether you're remember a time when you're dealing with your children and they've done something, they've caught out lying or broken something, and you're reprimanding them. And I'll say, out of the blue, oh, we got a new teacher last week. And you go, good, we'll talk about the teacher later, but I want to talk about this. So John, verse 38, he tells Jesus about a person who was casting out demon in Jesus' name. And he says to Jesus, but it's all right. We told him to stop it, because he wasn't one of us. We are the official agents of gospel work. Isn't that right, Jesus? If only the Bible came with emojis, wouldn't it be fantastic? I'd love to see a little face at the end of that statement as the disciples go from one foolish comment to another. We told him to stop it. He wasn't one of us. Expecting to be commended, Jesus rebukes them again for hindering and putting a stumbling block in front of a person who was trying to glorify God. No, you are not right, says Jesus, for whoever is not against us is with us. But notice that while the disciples are easily distracted, Jesus is not distracted from his main lesson. Look at verse 42. He goes back to the same lesson about these little ones. He's not distracted. He's going to finish his lesson. And Mark, the writer, clarifies who the vulnerable people are. This is not simply a humanitarian group. It's not a charitable group, good as they may be. Verse 42 tells us these little ones are the ones who believe in Jesus. These are God's people who are despised by the world. These are the followers of Jesus who are weak and helpless and powerless in a harsh world. To neglect them, to ignore them, or to cause them to sin leads Jesus to one of the harshest judgment. You see, in reality, Jesus says, when we reject the followers of Jesus because they're not like the world, we are rejecting Jesus and the Father. Whoever welcomes one of these children in my name welcomes me. Whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. And then we have some of the most severe warnings causing these little ones to believe in him, to sin. These warnings are shocking. To put a stumbling block before the little ones is such a severe abuse, Jesus says. It would be better for the perpetrator to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. Just imagine the scene here. Here's a man with a giant millstone tied around his neck. It's the size of a tractor wheel. And he is tossed into the ocean and he sinks down really quickly. And those who are watching are horrified at the scene. And someone says, well, it could have been worse. Really? How could it have been worse for that man? Jesus shows that the consequence of causing people to sin or putting a stumbling block before those who believe in him is far worse than what happened to that man who drowned. The Christian writer Os Guinness speaks about the numerous influential atheists who, as children, were abused, harshly treated, badly neglected by family members, relatives, or others who call themselves Christian, causing these people to reject the faith and to become hostile to it. It's a very long list, he puts in the book. of prominent men and women today or past history. People like Karl Marx, Mussolini, Stalin, Nietzsche, many others. People who are prominent people who will point to a situation in their past where someone has caused them to sin. These are all people who had the spark snuffed out of them by hypocritical behaviour of those who professed the name of Jesus. You see, the only times in the Bible we see Jesus getting really riled up is not with a prostitute or the tax collector, it's with the hypocrites. Jesus detests hypocrisy because no other sin detracts from God. No other sin does as much damage to the Christian faith. It's the father who compromises his faith in order to save a few dollars. It's the person who lives by double standards. But when it's his turn, he will not live by that standard. Like the US Senator Tim Murphy, who had been a very anti-abortionist until his mistress got pregnant and he demanded that she have an abortion. He was found out and he had to leave in disgrace. It's the father who tells his son, say to the police, I was driving, because the excess of the insurance is actually less. And the son does that. And the father teaches him a valuable lesson, but not the lesson God wants to be taught. You see, to such people, Jesus reserves the harshest judgment because the hypocrisy robs God of his glory. And it communicates that faith is merely external. It's just a show, isn't it? It puts a stumbling block before others. The first warning Jesus gives is a warning against causing other people to sin, something which the Lord takes very seriously. The second danger is the one that causes us to sin, something which the Lord wants us to take very seriously. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. And just as the story of the man with a millstone around his neck is a hyperbole, so is this. See, verses 43 to 47 is an urgent call for all of God's people to take drastic action in removing sin from their life, to take that sin seriously. It is a cancer. Satan will use any opportunity to bring God's people undone. For Samson, it was lust. For King Saul, it was his pride. For Judas, we are told he was a thief, and greed was his undoing. We are told Demas left the faith because he loved the world. The Pharisees, we are told, loved the praise of men much more than the praise of God. See, Jesus is speaking about extreme action that we need to take to deal with sin in our life. Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul says this, Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Therefore, among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or impurity or greed. These are improper for God's holy people. Not even a hint. The Apostle James says in James 3, with the tongue we praise the Lord, and with it we curse men who have been created in God's image. Out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing. Brothers, he says, this should never be. So how we use our mouth is important. Job, realizing the danger of sin, says in Job 31, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. I've made a contract with my eyes. We've had a deal. Do not look lustfully at a girl. David's prayer in Psalm 141 was that the Lord would set a guard over his mouth, being careful that what he said, the things that he said, would be wholesome and positive. You see, we live in a world today that says it's nobody's business what I do in my private life. I'm not hurting anyone. What's the problem? And with such a lax view of sin, pornography has become just as big a problem inside the church as outside the church. As people who profess faith in Christ, use their eyes for things which dishonors Christ and diminishes the dignity of those who are created in his image. So the question that Jesus asks here is, what matter do you think is too severe when it comes to your eternal destination? Is accountability too severe? Oh, that's a bit extreme, someone might say. I know I get drunk here and there, but you know what? I don't think accountability is the way to go. I'll just try harder. Is changing friends that lead me to sin constantly, is that too extreme? Yeah, I know my worldly friends keep dragging me down, but they mean well. And I like hanging out with them, you know. It's a bit extreme, isn't it? I wonder what the man in Matthew 7 says. You know, the man that was excluded from heaven, where the Lord says to him, "Depart from me, you evil doer." I wonder whether he actually regretted missing out the opportunity in overcoming his sin. I wonder, was he ever grieved at not taking stricter action with his faith? Did he possibly treat sin too casually when it needed major surgery? "They dress the wounds of my people as though it was not serious," says the prophet Jeremiah. "Peace, peace," they say, when there is no peace. There was a man who was a workaholic. He lived and he worked for his business 7 days a week. He neglected his wife, he neglected his children, he neglected his faith. One day, after being pestered by his 11-year-old son, whose birthday it was, the father managed to take a day off work and went fishing. He taught his son how to tie a hook, how to bait the hook. He taught him how to catch fish. It was the boy's best day. He came back and told everyone, "It was the best day of my life. I loved the day." A week later, the father actually had a massive heart attack and died. As the family were putting away the stuff, the mother found the diary, his work diary. Flipping through it, she came to the day that the son cherished more than any other day. On that day, the father had written across that page, "A complete waste of a day." So he had planned to work for that day, but he had to go fishing. And he went reluctantly. You see, we have been given, you and I, we've been given a tremendous opportunity to build up and to encourage each other. What will we do with the opportunity that God has given to us? "Even a cup of water," says Jesus, "given in his name will not be lost." Our words and our actions can have lasting effect, eternal effect. And the question is, are we too busy to be engaged in that? A man walked to the front of the church one day to give his testimony as to how close he came to taking his own life. He shocked the congregation. He said to them, "You know, I planned it on a certain day." He was going to take his life on a certain day. But by God's grace, on that day, someone from the congregation rang him out of the blue and just said, "Look, I'm just praying for you and I want to know how you're doing," and just showed concern for him. A 2-minute call made the difference to this person. From that time on, he chose not to take his life, and today he serves the Lord with renewed vigour. See, in verse 38, that little story between the middle of the passage, we meet an unnamed man who is actually serving the Lord, ministering in his name. And the disciples come and they say to him, "Stop doing that. That is our domain." I wonder, did that believer resume his ministry? Was he discouraged beyond help? Was he so insulted by the disciples' rebuke that he left the faith? We don't know. But we know they had an opportunity to encourage a fellow believer, to assist him, to pray for him, and instead they put a stumbling block before him. What are we doing with our words and our actions? Do we smooth the path of those who are in various stages of their journey to heaven? Are we signposts for Jesus Or are we putting stumbling blocks between people and in danger of Christ's rebuke? What are we prepared to give up, particularly when it's a matter of life and death, for the person with a problem with pornography? It may be to get rid of that computer in his bedroom and seek accountability. For the person who loves money more than God, it may be that he needs to learn to be generous with God's gift instead of trusting his wealth and ending up like the rich fool, losing everything, including his very soul. For the person who's quick to condemn, quick to put others down, they need to pray and learn by God's grace to look for the positives and the good in others and to stop looking for the speck in their brother's eye. It is better for you, says Jesus, to enter the kingdom of God with one eye or one foot or one hand than to be found in hell with both limbs. That is, it is better to lose what we consider important in this life. It is better to lose our money. It's better to lose our reputation. It's better to lose our health or even our dignity and stand firm for Christ than to retain what we think is really important and precious and lose everything, including our very soul. What will you do with the things that cause others to sin? Asks Jesus. What will you do with the things that cause you to sin? Are our measures drastic enough, considering the seriousness of sin? Do you not know, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, prostitutes, homosexuals, thieves, greedy drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. These will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. All sin leads to hell. But thankfully, Paul continues, but you have been washed. You have been sanctified. You have been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, live in him. Live not for yourself, but live to glorify him. You see, to be one of God's people, and yet to be living like the world does, is to be like salt that has lost its saltiness. It's become useless. The passage began with an argument. It began strife as the disciples were quarrelling from a worldly perspective. But notice how it ends. It ends with Jesus saying to them, be at peace with each other. And this is only possible when we start to think from a biblical perspective and not a worldly perspective. Every single day we are surrounded by opportunities to bless others, to encourage others and not to put a stumbling block before others. We need to take drastic action to cut that sin. Put to death daily, says Paul. Cut it off. Stop tolerating anything which does not honour the Lord Jesus. There is no such thing as a small sin. Let us be people whose words, whose behaviour, whose actions preserve and enrich the lives of all those we come in contact with, just as salt is meant to do. One day, we'll be shown that all that we've done in Christ's name had a tremendous difference, as we will see people who've been encouraged, supported, uplifted by even the little things that you've done in the name of Jesus. And there, by God's grace, will receive from him not the rebuke, but the commendation. Enter into your master's joy. Let us pray. Father, how true it is. Sometimes we take sin very lightly. We know that we're saved by grace. And therefore, sometimes, Lord, we just ignore those things that displease you, that grieve your Holy Spirit, that make us ineffective and unproductive for the kingdom of heaven. Forgive us for that, Lord God. We pray this morning that you'll help us to take drastic measure to honour you with what we see, with what we say, what we hear, in our attitudes. Father, help us to be people who are salt. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.